From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. If you would like to be part of the program, we would love to talk to you. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And pouring over your emails, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
Howdy.
Howdy. Are you cold?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's chilly.
It's below 50, so you're frozen, huh?
Yeah, yeah.
You're officially acclimated.
I think so. I think so.
Got an email there?
I have a few. First, from Alex in India. Could you throw some light on why the words "he descended to hell" into hell appear in the Apostles' Creed but not in the Nicene Creed? We know the Apostles' Creed is the older form and was dealing with a number of basics, but that doctrine was not at stake. In the Nicene Creed, they were focusing on a specific problem, namely the denial of Jesus' divinity by a priest from Egypt named Arius. And so they focused on Christ being truly God. That's why we have the phrase consubstantial with the Father. He has the same divine substance as the Father, and that he is God from God, light from light. Their image is that of a candle, not electric lights, of course, and that when you light one light from another light, it doesn't diminish the first, but is the two are equal. You know, so that's why that phrase, light from light. And they're focusing on that. And then on the issues of salvation. You know, they do have he was died, buried, and rose from the dead, but they just didn't include the part about the descent into hell. The reason that that's in the Apostles' Creed is that it deals with the way he saved the people from before his death and resurrection. So all the ancient saints of the Old Testament still couldn't go to heaven. The gates of heaven were not yet opened. And in the early church, you see a whole sermon on that, sometimes called the Second Letter of Clement. It is, in fact, a long, beautiful sermon. And in that, it describes his descent to speak to all those people. In the earlier church, they were more concerned with that issue of, you know, Isaiah and Elijah and all these folks. Did they get to go to heaven? Yes, everybody. And that's described also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, but also in that epistle of Clement. So that's what's going on there. And it's just that they're dealing with two issues. I've also heard some people say, well, the Nicene Creed doesn't include anything about the Eucharist. So does that mean that that's something we can have some options about believing? No. It just means that at the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, the Eucharist was not a problem. Nobody denied the real presence or the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. So they didn't include it because it wasn't an argument. Nobody denied it. They just were dealing with the issues brought up by Sibelius in some ways, a Roman priest who had moved to Egypt and taught that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Arius, who went to the opposite extreme and said Jesus is not God, but he's just a creature. And they're trying to address those problems. That's what you have to understand that about any council. It's not trying to deal with all the possible errors. It's dealing with the errors that are arising at the time of the council. That's their primary focus, to make sure that we keep the proper balance.
And generally speaking, those problems are the reason the council was called in the first place.
Exactly. That's exactly why it was called. Okay. And then Tom in Texas says, Father Mitch, when the nation of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, why did they divide 10 and 2 instead of 6 and 6 or some other grouping? They had no interest in mathematical balance. They were more concerned with the difference between Judah having the king over the whole country and threatening to be somewhat oppressive. Remember, after King Solomon, Solomon the Wise had a son who was Rehoboam the Fool. And he threatened, he said, my father whipped you with whips. I will lash you with the stingers of scorpions. So he promised to be oppressive, to keep them in line and control those people. You got to do what I say or else. So they rebelled. And the people of Judah remained loyal to the family of David. And so did Benjamin, because if you remember, Benjamin is the tribe of King Saul, the first king. And they, Jonathan, Saul's son, and David were close friends. And in fact, King David honored some Benjaminites and made sure, out of respect for his friend, Jonathan. So they stayed loyal. But the northerners were a richer part of the country. They had the better production, more oil and such. That not oil from the ground, but olive oil. And that was something that had them more united. And also a northerner named Jeroboam the First, had organized those northern tribes against Rehoboam. He also had a big dispute with Rehoboam's father, Solomon. So that's why he did that. But that, it's not by numbers, it's by interests. And then I also want to deal with one from Mary. She's been married 26 years to a wonderful Protestant man. She's 68. I have to summarize it a little bit. She had joined his Protestant church, but she felt she wanted to come back to the Catholic Church. He joined another local church and became an elder, and she started going there, but she still misses the Catholic Church. She wants to, how can I come back? Because, I believe in the real presence, all the teachings of the Catholic Church, but I would jeopardize our marriage if I went back to Catholic Mass. And doesn't the Bible teach I should submit to my husband, and he is the head spiritually? Mary, let me explain something to you. It's very, very important. If you believe in Catholicism, you believe all the Catholic Church teaches, you have a moral obligation to come to Catholic Church. Your husband may not use the dissolution of your marriage as a way to get you to contradict your conscience any more than you should do the same. You don't manipulate him and say, well, if you don't become Catholic, I'll leave. No. There should be no threat. You both knew that you were of different faiths when you married. You were not young children when you got married. Nobody forced you. You were full adults 26 years ago. You were in your 40s by my math, and I imagine he was about the same. So this is maturity that you're dealing with here. And he does not believe in Catholicism and therefore cannot be one. He's following his conscience, but he must respect your right to do the same. Now, you could, you know, certainly pray with him at his church, but get to Mass first, whether it's on Saturday evening or an earlier Sunday Mass. I'm sure they're good folks who believe in Scripture and all that, but you have a moral obligation to follow your conscience, just as he has a moral obligation to follow his conscience, but also to form your consciences as best you can. So it's not how you feel, it's what you think and choose to believe by the grace God gives you. So you have to be faithful to that, and he can't put anything in the way.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
As we look towards the coming of our Savior, a great new item from EWTN's religious catalog, a Holy Family with the Star of Bethlehem. It's a beautiful polyresin statue of the Holy Family, and it's created to look like a Bavarian wood statue. Mary leans her head on Joseph's shoulder as he lovingly cradles the infant Jesus. It has an ivory finish and delicate filigree detailing around the base. This piece will be one you can enjoy year-round, and it stands about 11 inches tall. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. There's free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving.
I did. I had a very nice one. And same for you and everybody else. What can we do for you, though, this fine day, Ryan?
I was wondering, why did the Pope cease using the title Patriarch of the West? I ask because I've been trying to figure out why Latin bishops aren't given that title, save for some exceptions, whereas it's more common for Eastern bishops to have it.
I didn't know that he stopped using it. Have you looked at the Annuario Pontificio?
Once before, yes.
Yeah, if you this is a book for those who haven't taken a look at it as you have. And in there, it gives the titles of everybody in the church, especially in the Vatican. And the last I looked, he still had the title Patriarch of the West. Among his titles would be, it would include Patriarch of the West, Bishop of Rome, Sovereign of the Vatican State, and Servant of the Servants of God, Vicar of Christ. All these are different titles, and I'm unaware that they stopped calling him the Patriarch of the West. You may want to check that out again. See if they still have, they don't emphasize it much because, and he's, of course, head of the whole church. I'm pretty sure that he still has that title. But, you know, the other titles might be a little bit more prominent, that's all. But I don't think that they've gotten rid of that.
Thanks, Ryan. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dan is in South Carolina, listening at St. Paul Radio. Dan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello?
Hey, Dan, are you there? We'll try Dan again here in a minute. Let's go to Lynn in Normal, Illinois. She's listening on WSOG Radio today. Lynn, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
I hope you're having a good day.
Yes, I hope you too.
I ran across a podcast on YouTube that was saying that, you know how now when we say the Our Father and we have, instead of our hands folded in prayer, mm-hmm. our hands are out to the side, palm
mm-hmm.
up?
Mm-hmm.
It said that that position of prayer is really only supposed to be for a priest.
Yeah, in the Roman Rite. In the Roman Rite, that's okay. true. In the Eastern Rites, people, everybody, including the priest, are supposed to have their hands up in the Orans position. That's normal among, at least, I'm not so positive about the Byzantine Rites, but certainly in the Oriental Rites, that's the case. But in the Roman Rite, I'm not sure how that had developed, you know, that I don't know the history of the development of that. I would suspect it had something to do where people were confusing the role of the laity and the priest, and I just, that's just a guess on my part. But certainly, in the Roman Rite, we're supposed to hold our hands, and the priest extends his in the Orans position. There was a discussion back, I think, in the 90s. I know Cardinal Bernardin was still in it. It was at the Bishops' Conference meeting in November sometime back in the 90s. And they discussed whether or not to change it, to allow for the Orans. Because in those days, a lot of people were holding hands during the Our Father. You know, not an obnoxious gesture, but it made some people uncomfortable, and it wasn't the normal, the norm for the Western Church. So they were saying that they shouldn't do that, and they asked about everybody doing Orans position, but they voted against it, and they just want people to fold their hands in the gesture of petition. That when people fold their hands, that's a gesture to show petition. And so that's why they do that. But so is the Orans position. But in the West, they didn't want to do that for everybody.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Patterson in Woodbridge, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Patterson, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hello.
Hi,
Father Mitch. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks, Patterson. What can we do for you this fine day?
Okay, I had listened to a lecture you did called Critical Methods of
mm-hmm.
Scripture.
Right.
It was very good. I listened to it like three times already. It's
mm-hmm.
very good.
Mm-hmm. Thank
okay.
you.
All right. Now, at the end of the lecture, you mentioned archaeologists can't use archaeologists to prove the gospel,
right.
but only to prove where it fits. But the problem is you have people like Bart Ehrman and mm-hmm. Marcion Young trying to say that the gospel was inserted or people were inserted into the gospel. So mm-hmm. how can you, you know, make a statement like that? It kind of makes the wall kind of taller to scale when you say archaeologists can't prove the gospel.
Right.
But could you elaborate?
Sure I can. Here's archaeology cannot prove, for instance, that Pontius Pilate put Jesus Christ on trial. What archaeology can prove, though, is that along with the evidence from documents, is that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea at the time the gospel says he was. So we know from, for instance, Josephus, a Jewish writer, says that Pontius Pilate became procurator in 26 B.C. and stayed until 36 A.D. He was 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. And he was procurator. We have that written statement. And then it was found in Caesarea Maritima a stone, a dedication stone, saying Tius Pilatus. Now, part of it had been broken off. The pawn was cut off. But the Tius Pilatus, procurator of Judea, so Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, you know, dedicated whatever it was this was meant to be for. So we have archaeological evidence that he was procurator. But we can't use that to say, and he put Jesus on trial. There was nothing to do that. Same thing with other characters. For instance, the sarcophagus, well, it's an ossuary, a box in which after the body decayed, they would gather the bones of the high priest Caiaphas. And they found his ossuary inside a cave with ossuaries of his sons-in-law and sons and grandsons, all the families, all in this kind of family crypt. Now, we still cannot prove from that that he put Jesus on trial. But we can prove that he was the high priest. Plus, we also have, again, Josephus adding to that. So here's the point. Archaeology can say, yes, the evidence in the gospel fits what was going on at that time. But it can't say that the events that happened there occurred. Archaeology can show that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And we can even give the dates again from Josephus. But it can't prove that Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. That we need the gospel for. So what we have to do is allow archaeology to do what it can do. Give us background data that either confirms this could have happened at that time with those people because they really existed and they really were there. These are not mythological characters. These are real people leaving archaeological evidence behind them. But that doesn't prove that the things written in the gospel were written, you know, by Jesus. Because it's two different bits of data. So that would be, for instance, a good example. Patterson, I might have a photograph of you in front of a baseball stadium. But that photograph in front of the baseball stadium doesn't prove that you went to the game. But I can say, oh, he was there at the same time as the game. But I can't prove that you went in. Do you see what I'm saying there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Yeah. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
The problem is, but you have people like Bart Ehrman and mm-hmm. some other people saying that these people don't exist. And it makes people like me kind of hard to defend the gospel, and because people have left the Christian, because listen to people like
I know. And see, this is where, a matter of fact, I would take a look at what's his name? He did a book refuting Bart, because Bart is simply false in saying that these people don't exist. We've got evidence of their existence. But all I'm saying is that archaeology can show that they did or exist, but I can't use that to prove they said what's in the gospel. I can just prove that Bart is wrong in saying it's mythological. These are real characters, and they really did exist. And quite frankly, as I understand it, Bart had gone to graduate school and, you know, as an evangelical. And
is it Jeffrey Blevins?
That wrote an art.
He wrote a book called A Rebuttal to Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus.
That's one book. But Brent Petrie.
Oh, Dr. Brent Petrie.
Yeah, Dr. Brent Petrie also did a superb one. In fact, I held a document from 175 of the Gospels showing that they did put the names on the Gospels. You know, I'll be back in just a minute. I'll explain what I mean.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We're talking to Patterson in Woodbridge, Virginia. Father Mitch?
Yeah, Patterson, I was just going to say, as I recall, Bart Ehrman makes some sort of a claim that the Gospels didn't have the names of the evangelists on it. Well, I held in my hand a gospel manuscript from 175 AD. And it says on one at the top of the page, it reads off the ending of the Gospel of Luke. And it says, this is the Gospel of Luke. To Evangelion kata tu Lukum. And then right after that, to Evangelion kata Ioannin, that this is the Gospel of John. It says it right there. This is our oldest manuscript of Luke, and his name is right there. And the transition to John in the same order that we have.
Is that in Greek?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so, so again, archaeology, here's the point of what I'm saying, Patterson. I don't want to exaggerate what archaeology can do. But it does prove that the gospel itself fits in the context of this time. In, say, contrast to the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels have nothing to do with first century Palestine. But the more that we know about first century Palestine, the more we see that the gospel, and archaeologically we know this, the more what the gospel says makes sense in that context that archaeology helps to give us. It just doesn't say, and yeah, and I watched Pilate, put Jesus on trial. It doesn't say that, but it does prove Pilate was the procurator at that time. That's an important distinction, Patterson. Very important. So it gives us the context to say that this fits, but it doesn't give this somebody saying with a video camera, yeah, and I watched it happen. I think Bart Ehrman, who had been an evangelical that believed in the Bible alone and that if there's one mistake in the Bible, everything is wrong. I think that he had then gone, well, everything is wrong. And, so this, I think that he's made some mistakes. That's just my sense.
Thank you, Patterson. We appreciate the phone call today. I've got some great news, Father Mitch. Dan in South Carolina is back.
And there's going to be trouble. Dan, what do you have for us today?
Hey, Father, thanks. My wife and I were both Baptist the first 30 years of our lives, uh-huh. And then Methodist the next 31 mm-hmm. years. But a little over a year ago, I was received into the church, mm-hmm. and I'm not pushy with it. I mean, she's a saint. She's a devout Christian woman, but she objects to even setting foot in a Catholic church because she says she doesn't want anything to do with any church that doesn't think she's good enough to receive communion. And I've tried to explain, but I'm looking for help.
Okay, first of all, I may be starting trouble, but as I learned from Sister Ida way back in the early 1960s in grammar school, in a Catholic school in Chicago, that the Pope isn't worthy to receive Holy Communion. You tell your wife, we're putting her on the same par as the Pope. He's not worthy to receive Holy Communion. But God's mercy and grace elevates everyone from the Pope down through the simplest child who receives their first communion. None of us is worthy to receive Jesus Christ, but all of us are forgiven and elevated by his mercy to be able to receive it if we have faith in him. Does that make sense?
Oh, definitely, yeah.
And so, and what you, Dan, this is me being a brat, but you can say, well, honey, they know I'm unworthy because I already went to confession. So, but they let me anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, none of us is worthy.
Right.
That's not, worthiness is not the issue. Mercy and forgiveness is the issue. And that's that's where we always, you know, when you look at the history of the church, including the very early church, that the Catholic side always went to the mercy and forgiveness. There have been lots of groups that have taught, well, they're not worthy, so they can't come to communion. People who said that, you know, I'm thinking that there was a heresy in the 3rd century, another couple others in the 4th. Donatists were one. There was an earlier one than that. The name slips my mind. But these heresies taught these folks committed a sin. They can never go to communion again. And those guys were the ones who got excommunicated because they wouldn't allow for mercy. The church always goes for mercy and as well as truth. You know, and unworthiness is the truth, but so is God's mercy. Does that help?
It helps. It helps. I don't know if I'll convince her, but
well, tell her, honey.
So does that mean she can just walk into a Catholic church and receive communion?
No, she has to, you know, make a profession of faith.
So that's the other part of it.
Yeah, right. You know, she can't, you know, it, and it's not because she's unworthy. It's just that, you know, she hasn't made the commitment, you know, that just like I've used this many, many times, just as I love Canadians, but I don't want them to vote in our elections, nor do I have a right to vote in their elections. I haven't made the oath of commitment to Canada. I don't belong to the Commonwealth. I visit and love the place because it's so wonderful, but and they're wonderful people, but we can't let them vote until they take the oath of fidelity to the United States. Same kind of thing, that's all. All right?
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Dan. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've got one open line for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is John in Upper Marlboro, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Father Pacwa.
Good afternoon. What can we do for you?
Father, listening to the radio, EWTN, or Catholic Radio, one or the other, I heard that Pope Francis had interviewed with the Jesuit magazine America.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you were aware of that, and they made a brief statement about that he had commented on male ordination, and I'm wondering if you had known about that.
I had not heard about that. As a matter of fact, I spent all day Monday in prison, all day Tuesday getting out. No, I was celebrating Mass and preaching a bit in a prison in Texas, and then drove all day yesterday. So I had not seen any of this kind of news yet. Jack had just mentioned it to me at the beginning of the show. But, you know, the teaching that the priesthood is limited to males, has been the tradition of the church. And, you know, something that is very interesting about that, in the only society that I know of in the ancient world that had an exclusively male priesthood was Israel. The other nations had priestesses and priests, but one of the, including Canaan, the Canaanites had priestesses. The Egyptians did, all these folks. But it almost always led to some sort of sexual acting out. So they would be the bride of the god, and one of the other priests would have sexual relations with them in order to have sort of a sacrament of divine marriage. That was very common. Israel never had any such thing. They talk about the Lord loving Israel like a bridegroom loves his bride, and the New Testament picks that up too. But no female priesthood and no sexual acting out in any way. So that's been, a fascinating thing, you know, and difference between Israel and the neighbors, and then the New Testament continued that. And because the priest is a sacrament of Jesus Christ exercising ministry, he represents Christ in part with his maleness. Christ took flesh as a male. And we are sacramentally a sign of that. Just as at Mass, we do not consecrate beer and pretzels. A lot of people prefer beer and pretzels over wine and bread. But you can't consecrate beer and pretzels. You have to use wine and bread. There is a certain symbolism that the sacramental sign delimits. And it's not just open to anything. You can't consecrate cookies, cake, pretzels, none of that stuff. Hoagie sandwiches, none of that. It has to be bread, it has to be wine. And just as that symbol of the Eucharist is limited, so also is the priesthood limited to that sign. Women are also a sign, but they're a sign of the church as bride. And that's an important sign. But males are a sign of Christ ministering. And that's why it's limited to the male priesthood. Does that get at something, what your interests were?
More or less, Father. I'm a ordained deacon, a Catholic deacon.
And, uh-huh.
You know, there's been a fair amount of talk about women deacon.
Right.
I had read in the past that Pope Francis had already addressed this, and I was wondering if there was something new on that front.
I don't think so. I don't think so.
A few months ago, I was on a cruise, and I was very pleased to find out that there was a Catholic priest on board.
Oh, nice.
He happened to be a Jesuit, mm-hmm. and we had a 12-day Ignatian retreat while on the cruise.
Wow.
And I asked him if he knew. And he said, yes, that he went to college with you in Chicago, Father Jim Shaughnessy.
Oh, sure. Oh, he's a good guy.
Yeah.
He's a good guy. I'm glad that he was.
Yeah, I liked
him. Yeah, he's a good man. You know, God bless him. God bless him indeed.
Given a Ignatian retreat, it fell right into my needs at the moment.
Okay, cool.
Well, thanks be to God for that. Thanks for the phone call, John. We appreciate it. Next stop for us is the great state of Washington. Amy is a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Amy, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi. What can I do for you?
I guess I'm seeking some direction. I have been called to the church. Jesus is calling me loud and clearly. I've been on that journey. I'm going to OCRA. And it's going to take 2 years, apparently. So, and I am just chomping at the bit to.
Are they slow teachers?
Well,
I asked that question.
Yeah, they preface the OCRA with a called Alpha. It's like an introduction.
Oh yeah. They want you to grow in your spiritual life as well as in your faith. You know, so I understand. Well,
yes, exactly.
So how can we help you with that?
Yeah, so it's less a question regarding me and my journey into the church and the timeline. It's actually for my son. He's not baptized,
mm-hmm.
And he's 3 going on 4. And actually, he was kind of what prompted me to enter the church and attend my first Mass.
Mm-hmm.
We experienced something supernatural with him that was pretty terrifying, and I had no explanation. My husband, who's atheist, had no explanation. And our first thought was the Catholic Church. The next morning, I attended Mass, my first Mass ever, and I experienced a pretty supernatural, mystical experience mm-hmm. with Mary, and it was pretty special. And since then, I've been praying the Rosary with my son every night, and St. Joseph prayer, and I'm just diving into that. But my question is around his baptism and his little stain. I have concerns. I'm kind of holding him in a holding pattern right now.
Mm-hmm.
Because I can't get him baptized until I'm confirmed in the church, which will be 2 years from now.
Okay.
And I do holy water over him and say a prayer every day for him. And just to add even more complexity to the situation, my in-laws are into the occult, and he spent a lot of time with them. And that's kind of, he has a lot of interactions with them. So my question is there a way to get him baptized, or is that out of order?
Have you explained all this to your local pastor?
I have not. He has, he's a busy man, and I don't know.
Yeah, of course.
I don't want to be, I don't want to present him with something that is out of order.
Right. Here's what I would do at this point. Look for a time where you can talk to the pastor and say, look, I want my son to be more closely united to Christ. He needs it because of these other influences from our family. And I would like, as soon as possible, for him to share in that life of grace. I don't think there's anything canonically that would prevent him from being baptized, but there's the pastoral, your pastor would have real pastoral concerns, I'm sure. And so pay attention to that. But I would also, get started with this. Find a priest that would give you some blessed salt using the old ritual. The old ritual includes an exorcism of the salt. And the reason I mention that is, in the early church, as pagans were entering the church, through Lent, they would be given a few grains of salt, blessed and exorcised salt, all through Lent, as part of their preparation for exorcism. Back in the old days, the ritual of baptism for infants would also give a little bit of salt on their tongue. It was always interesting to see the faces that they made when they got the salt. They didn't usually get them to cry like the pouring of the water often did, to which I would say that's the devil leaving. But some moms still thought they were little devils, but that's another problem. They're monkeys. And so at any rate, I would get him some blessed salt and say, we're going to pray to Jesus, and start him with listening to gospel stories. Get a children's book of gospel stories, okay? And focus on the gospel stories, because also hearing those stories of Christ will be part of preparing his heart and soul for baptism. He's not an infant. He's got some understanding, and at least you would be starting to baptize his imagination to understand who Christ is. And then just work with Father to get him baptized as soon as is feasible and fitting his pastoral concerns. But start him off with a little bit of blessed salt. By the way, was he aware of the experience?
He was.
Okay, good. And tell him this is just a little bit of salt to help. We'll take this because Jesus will be helped by this to protect you from these bad experiences. And you don't need to go into too much detail with him. He's a little guy. You don't need to add extra fear. But Jesus is going to be already inside of you. He'll be starting to live within you. And he's stronger than anything bad outside. So ask him to deal with that. All right? That would be my advice.
That's wonderful. Okay. Thank you. So get some blessed salt.
Yeah. And ask him to use the blessing from the old Roman ritual. That's got
the old Roman ritual.
Yeah, the Roman ritual that has the exorcism very, very straightforward. I've dealt with people who were obsessed with bad spirits, and when someone else had given them holy water using the newer rite, which is very nice, but it didn't affect them. When not knowing that I had blessed the holy water and the salt with the exorcism, from the Roman rite, the Roman missal. Excuse me, the Roman ritual. That's just from the Roman ritual. Not knowing that, they found a very different effect. And I hadn't told them, but they, because I didn't know they had gotten the other one. So that's
very good. Thanks, Amy. We appreciate the phone call. You know, a lot of people that attend Mass on a regular basis, we have come to learn in recent years, do not believe in the real presence of Jesus in the
right.
Eucharist. And you're going to have a little discussion about that tonight on EWTN Live.
Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And I'll have a deacon coming to speak to us about a book that he's written, because he's very concerned that people don't understand what the Catholic Church teaches. And I'll probably will be talking about this too, but I put a lot of the burden of that on poor catechesis. People would respond to it, but they just don't know that that's what the Catholic Church teaches. So we're going to talk about that and the evidence from the Gospels as well as the early church that this is the faith that Jesus left us. Jesus is present, body and blood, soul and divinity in the Holy Eucharist.
So join Father Mitch tonight and his guest, Deacon Dennis Lambert, on EWTN Live tonight, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Cecil in Marietta, Georgia, listening at EWTN.com. Cecil, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, what a honor it is to speak to Father Mitch. I've listened to you for many, many years.
Thank you.
I have a question that I don't think... Yes, yes, Father. I have a question. I don't think you can give me a dogmatic answer, but certainly when I do run it by some of my friends, they give me dogmatic responses. But maybe, well, but anyway, here's the question. So the Bible says, you know, that Jesus and the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so we also know that fairly certain that heaven is not controlled by the time-space continuum, whereas we are here on this earth. So my question is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus had a body, that he was incarnate, he was in a body in heaven? Now, again, it's not it's not by time and space.
Yeah, let me help you here a bit. There's an important distinction that the reality of Jesus' incarnation was present to God. This again, God has no past or future. Everything is present. So the incarnation and Jesus' bodily existence was always and eternally present to him. But it did occur within a moment of time. So it was always present, but he became incarnate only when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. But that moment was never absent from him, but it didn't become, as use a little bit of philosophy, it didn't become actuated until that precise moment. So, it's always present to him. And that's always the same. And his divine nature is always the same. But the moment of incarnation did occur within a specific moment in history.
Thanks so much. We appreciate the phone call, Cecil. Joe in Long Island, New York, listening at EWTN.com, would like to know if you could explain the soul and divinity in the Eucharist.
Okay. The Eucharist is true. You know, the whole Christ is present in, not is present in, the whole Christ is the Eucharist. And it's not part of it. So if you receive a particle of a host, as sometimes happens, I knew a priest who was in a concentration camp under the communist Chinese, and he would get a host and break it into 30 pieces so that, because his mother had smuggled them into the camp by putting them in between Necco candies, and you know, so that he would break into so that all the priests would get a tiny, but they got the whole person of Christ. They didn't get an earlobe, you know, or a toenail or something. No, got the whole Christ, and that includes his human soul and the fullness of his divinity. So you don't get part of Christ, just body. You get his soul, which is part of being a human being, because he's fully human, and his divinity because he's fully divine. So that's what that means there.
Could you leave us with a blessing, Father?
The Lord bless you and keep you, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.